Let's go ahead and pray and we'll get started. Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this week you bless us with, Lord. And man, the last couple of weeks have just been chock full of incredible blessings, Lord, as we've seen babies born, we've seen people getting better, Lord, and still when we look forward at what we have coming up in this next week, it's very exciting. God, I pray that you would just be with us tonight, Lord, as we open your word again to the study of Revelation, Lord, and as we sing your praises, God, I pray that our study would be pleasing to you, Lord, our worship would be pleasing to you. In all things, Lord, we seek that you be glorified. We love you. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Thank you. kids stuff. Like, that's what's happening. Like,
thank you.
again for this night. Thank you for this time of worship, God. I pray that you would just be with us as we open your word, Lord, that your spirit would speak, Father, to our hearts, God, and that we would understand, Lord, and be encouraged, Lord, and that you would just be with us tonight. We love you. Amen. So, tonight, we are back in Revelation.
Hey, buddy.
We're in Revelation chapter... Revelation chapter 18 tonight. My goal, like I was saying before we started, was to get through all of Revelation 18, because we've been in Revelation for a very long time. But, unfortunately... there was just way, way, way too much to talk about, and that's just not going to be possible to get through that much content all tonight. So, our focus tonight is going to be on the first 8 verses of Revelation 18, and then when we come back next week, then we will explore the rest of Revelation 18. But, for now, just kind of... get my stuff here all together. In review, we left off, concluding with Revelation 17. And in Revelation 17, we're backing up a little bit further. Revelation 16, we had the introduction, and actually, the introduction was more in chapter 15, but we had the execution in chapter 16 of the bowl judgments. The bowl judgments are contained in the seventh trumpet judgment, which the trumpet judgments in their entirety are contained within the seventh seal. So we are in the seventh seal, we are also in the seventh trumpet, and now we are in the bowl judgments, which are part of that seventh trumpet. Again, in chapter 16, we went through these bowl judgments. We're going to be touching those a little bit more tonight. And then last week we moved into chapter 17, which basically took a step out of the chronological timing. 16 ended with the seventh bowl being poured out. And then in chapter 17 we talked about how the angel who had the seventh bowl said, "John, come up here. I'm going to show you something about this great harlot." And we have the introduction of Babylon the Great. And we talked about last week how, in chapter 17, how Babylon, the harlot here, was referencing the religious establishment, the world religion. And we saw how this kind of went back, predated the Great Tribulation, and went back to the first 3.5 years, and even prior to that, it went all the way back to Genesis, and we talked about this mystery of Babylon, the Babylonian mysteries. And we saw its relationship to Nimrod, and we talked about the phraseology, you might say, of this queen, this woman who is a queen, and we see it all through history throughout the false religions. We talked about how Baal worship was an offshoot of this Babylonian mystery religion. And it is pervasive in society even today. It continues through. We saw how in chapter 17, how the church, the apostate church, becomes part of this entire system. Remember, this religious Babylon was referred to as a harlot. And they were acts of immorality that were being committed with her. And we saw the connotation of how Christ being the bride and Israel being the groom for God. And we saw how this was an abandonment, a turning away from the fitting relationship and committing spiritual adultery with the world leaders and the world government. And then we saw, as occurred, I won't go too much detail, but we saw near the end how the first 3.5 years, this harlot of this world religion was sitting on top of the beast in dominion in a dominant position over the beast, but little did they know that the beast was really the one using the church, using the harlot to accomplish its purposes. And when its usefulness was over, we saw in 17 verse 16 how the 10 horns and the beast, how in reality the true colors came out. They hate the harlot. They're not for this world religious system. They hate it. And we saw how they turn on her and destroy her, burning her up with fire at the midpoint in the entrance of the great tribulation, the second 3.5 year period, when Antichrist says, no more of this world religion stuff. You're going to worship me now. I am God. I will be worshipped. And he does away with this world religious system. Yet the false prophet comes along with him to promote what? This worship of now Antichrist. Moving in into chapter 18, we're going to see a lot of similar wordings, but you'll be able to notice that this is two distinct events, two distinct judgments per se, or entities being spoken of here, yet there's similarities still across the board, but there are enough differences we'll be able to notice that. So for Revelation 18, we know that the timing here, it's going to be in the second half of the tribulation. It's going to be in the great tribulation. The first, like I said in chapter 17, the first half of the tribulation culminated in the destruction of ecclesiastical Babylon, the destruction of this apostate church, the rise of worship of Antichrist. And as I was just saying, some theologians take this event in 18 and the one in 17 is the same event, but Scripture really doesn't support that understanding. Furthermore, the significant differences separate these as distinct events again. Now remember the players here. Chapter 17 was Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the mystery. This is ecclesiastical Babylon. Tonight, Babylon the Great, again, we see that phrasing here in verse 2 of 18. But in this one, it's not the mother of harlots and the mystery religion. It's not the ecclesiastical Babylon, but this is actually Babylon, the strong city that we're going to be speaking of. And you can see that in verses 10 and verse 16 of tonight's study in Revelation 18. Again, we're going to get to Revelation 18 verse 8 tonight, but if you look ahead to verse 10, you see, woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the strong city. And in 16, woe, woe, the great city. We're not talking about ecclesiastical Babylon now. We're talking about the actual center of power, political Babylon, the commercial Babylon, the centerpiece of Antichrist's kingdom. So with that, let's go ahead and read Revelation chapter 18. We'll read... we're just going to read 2 verse 8 tonight so that we can jump right into it. We'll read it all again next week when we finish the chapter. So starting in 18 verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, and I am not a widow, and will never see mourning. For this reason, in one day, her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For the Lord God who judges her is strong. So jumping right in, verse 1 here, we see this introduction. After these things. You know, previously, this specific phrase of after these things has been used and shown to be a clear delineation of another or a separate vision that is about to take place. This is after the angel with the seventh bowl took him to see the judgment of ecclesiastical Babylon. Now another vision is being shown to John. After these things that he's already seen on ecclesiastical Babylon, here comes the next vision. And this is, again, further evidence that the events of chapter 17 and 18 are separate and distinct. With that simple phrase, after these things, we draw a delineation here between the two. And we also see how we're moving around in the chronological order of things. He goes on, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. There's a lot in that right there. And a lot that tells us kind of where we're at and everything else. But let's, again, another angel. This is not the same angel of the seventh bowl judgment. This is not the same angel of the seventh bowl judgment that just was showing John ecclesiastical Babylon. This is another. But again, some theologians say that this is Christ himself coming down. That's just not supported in Scripture, though, here. This is not Christ. The term another, the specific term here that's used is allos, which in the Greek is conveying another of the same kind, another of the same type as previously seen. Christ would not be another of the same type. If it had any hint that it was Christ, they would have used the term heteros, which is another of a different kind. And you would have seen then, and they would have had more support to say, well, perhaps this is Christ. And you can see why they may make the assumptions, coming down from heaven, great authority, earth illumined with his glory. These are all great characteristics that we would expect Christ to bear, right? Yet God was very specific in the words that he chose. This was another angel. Allos, angel, another of the same kind. And he was coming down from heaven. That's important to note the origin of where this angel is coming from. The disposition of this angel being righteous, being holy. This angel is not ascending up from the earth. Rather, this angel is descending from the heavens. And this is important because some would say, well, where's this angel coming from? Is this angel, you know, which team's the angel for? Is it for God? Is it for Satan? What's going on here? Well, remember in chapter 12, all of Satan's followers, the demons, the fallen angels, including Satan himself, are cast out from the heavens onto the earth. So this angel descending from heaven at this point is understood quite clearly to be coming from God specifically. There are no demons. There are no fallen angels at this point in the heavens. They've all been cast down to the earth in preparation for God's final judgment. Keep also in mind chapter 16 where we studied, because it's important when we're interpreting and placing the timing of the events that are happening here. Remember in chapter 16, we spoke of the fifth bowl. The fifth bowl of God's wrath was darkness on the earth. The earth was struck with darkness. The sixth bowl, the Euphrates, was dried up. The seventh bowl, we saw the fall of Babylon in entirety. The culmination, the completion of God's absolute judgment on the earth in the seventh bowl. Keep that in mind. Keep those bowls, the fifth, sixth, and seventh bowl, because it places us exactly where we are in the grand timing of things. Because otherwise, you know, we just got done in chapter 17 saying, hey, we're back at the beginning of the tribulation. Well, where are we now? Are we at the beginning? Are we at the great tribulation? Are we at the very end of things? Have the trumpet judgment started? Are we at the fourth seal, fifth seal, sixth seal? Where are we? And we have a very important clue here, and we're going to see it here in a moment. Remember those bowls. Well, this angel coming down has great authority. This angel's coming down from heaven. He's coming down from God with authority. This authority is not of the angel's self. This isn't a testimony of the angel's own personal might, per se. Rather, it's coming down with authority that's been delegated it from God, by God, to accomplish God's purpose. All authority always has its origin at God, whether that authority be righteous authority or that authority be unrighteous authority. We know in scriptures that all authority comes down from God. And this angel comes down from God from the heavens with great authority. Not just authority, great authority. It would have been enough to say just authority. He's coming down with authority. But adding that word great conveys that what this angel is coming for, what this angel's duty is something that's going to be mighty. It's something that's going to be amazing. We already know coming down is going to have authority, but this great authority, it conveys a double meaning. It conveys an extra measure. And we're going to see that it's actually quite dreadful what this angel comes down to proclaim. This angel that's coming down brings with him the full measure of God's authority in the likeness of God's character. That is great. Great authority. And then we see finally in this description that the earth was illumined with his glory. This is a key point here. Where did this angel come from? Heaven, right? It says he came down from heaven. He came down from God. What is God's nature throughout all of Scripture in physical effects, physical impacts? He's glorious, right? God is a God of glory, great glory. So not only here is this angel likely illumined with his own glory given him by God, his own clothing of glory, but remember also what the Scriptures say regarding when Moses was spending time in the presence of the Almighty. What happened in Exodus when Moses was with God? When he came down after meeting with God, when he came out of meetings, what was the description of his face? It was glowing, right? He had been in the presence of the glory of God, and that and being in the presence of God's glory rubs off. It's not possible to be there and not have it impact. So when this angel, carrying with it a message from heaven, from the presence of God himself, it's only natural to assume that this angel is going to be bearing an illuminating effect from being in the presence of glorious God Almighty. Which brings us again now to the timing point. Remember those bowls? The fifth bowl was darkness on all earth. So by reason, this glorious angel illuminating the earth, it's reasonable to say this angel illuminates and is providing light upon an earth that has been subjected to absolute darkness. You know, we spoke previously in chapter 16 regarding this bowl of darkness, that it was not necessarily restricted to natural light. There's not that restriction given. And we actually have indications that even artificial light sources may have been impacted and snuffed out with this bowl being poured out.
The darkness described in that fifth bowl was a darkness that was a felt darkness even. It was a painful darkness, a thick darkness. But at the same time, it's not explicitly conveyed either that artificial lighting was impossible. But in either case, this angel would be very, very visible against a dark backdrop of the earth, regardless of whether there is any artificial light or not. Because look at it already. When it's nighttime, we have tons of artificial lighting, right? Lots of artificial lights. Yet even that, you look out not too far, and you can't see anything. The whole city's illuminated that we're in. Yet you look just, even in the city, you know, 20, 30 feet out, and you can't see. It's just darkness beyond it. And then in verse 2, and he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird." Keep in mind here the terrors and the severity of the judgments that have been impacting the world up to this point. People simply are living and going about their business happy-go-lucky as if nothing's going on. They're feeling the impact. Yes, they're still rejecting God and rebelling against God, but they're continuing in their lives. But not as we do today. When you've been living through this tribulation period, surely there's great fear and trepidation over them at this time. What's going to happen next? What's going on here? The seals have been opened. The trumpet judgments have sounded. Most of the bowl judgments have already been poured out. We just said we're past this fifth bowl judgment. We're near the very end. Earth is a horrible place to be in. A horrible place. We talked about some of these bowl judgments. It's death everywhere. It's, think about it. We've got oceans that have been turned into blood. You've got rivers and springs and lakes that have been turned into blood. You've got the sun being turned up, per se, the temperature just frying everything. Just those three combined right there. You've taken away all water. Every living thing in the sea is floating dead right now. All the animals that depend on the water of the streams and lakes and rivers for survival, they're all dying. Everything's floating in the river dead. All vegetation is dying because there's no water anymore. All water on earth. This is a universal striking of the water. This is not a localized event. There is no more water on earth at this point in time. The only water, per se, that people may be drinking is water that has been altered by the science of the day to be ingestible, but to make the blood ingestible for humans for sustenance. That's all that they got. God struck everything else. And then you turn up the heat, and you got this odor, this death all around. The plants are dead. The air is getting thick and smoggy because the plants clean the air. It's a horrible place. And yet, man is unrepentant. And yet, they continue to endure. Chapter 16, verse 10 and 11, with the darkness and them gnawing their tongues and blaspheming God of heaven because of the sores and not repenting. This is likely immediately preceding this angel showing up and lighting the entire earth in awesome light. And if that wouldn't be terrifying enough, seeing this angel coming down out of the heavens, brilliant and lighting up a dark earth like the sun used to, all of a sudden the angel opens his mouth and a mighty voice, not just a timid voice, a strong voice, a mighty voice, booms out. You know, regardless of what the angel is going to say at this point, I gotta assume that they're freaking out. Bright, glowing, incredibly awesome, spectacular angel. Mighty, booming voice. And then the message? The message that's proclaimed? Judgment on the great city. Judgment on the center of human power. The symbol of human greatness, human power, human endurance. The greatest and strongest of all human accomplishments during this time. Babylon. Fallen. Take note here also that this is not the event happening when the angel speaks. Rather, it's the proclamation of what is imminent to be happening. He's proclaiming it as if it has happened, but it's imminent. It is upon them. Also remember that this isn't the first warning of the event. Go back to 14 verse 8 in Revelation. You have these announcements proclaimed in the heavens. A second angel follows saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of immorality." Obviously, it hadn't fallen yet from 14 to 18. And yet the warning had gone out. This was proclaimed once already. Now the proclamation here is not a warning, but a declaration that it's upon you. It is now. Fallen is Babylon now. What about this Babylon now? Why? Why is Babylon going to be judged? She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison. Literally, Babylon, the great city, is the center of Satan's kingdom on earth. The very center. This is where Satan sets up power. We talked about the demons being cast down to the earth. We talked about the sixth bowl where demons go forth. Remember I said keep these bowls in mind? The sixth bowl, the demons go forth from Antichrist to gather the kingdoms together for the great war. Where do they go forth from? Babylon, the center of all power. So we have this as a literal understanding of a dwelling place of demons. And then we have this prison connotation. Well, when you have a description of a prison, it denotes a connotation of captives, right? And this connotation here can easily be misunderstood. It can easily be mistaught to be a prison for the unclean spirits and birds, for the demons. No, that is not what it's saying here. It just said this is their dwelling place, not their prison. This is their dwelling place. The prison is for those that come to Babylon, that enter Babylon, those that interact with Babylon. The captives are not the demons. The captives are the victims of what the prison, Babylon, contains within it. You know, I'll try to paint a picture of this. You know, just imagine, you're entering the city. You're walking down the road, and here's the great walls surrounding Babylon. You go to enter, and perch on every wall, demons, staring down like vultures, looking to consume the souls of every thing that enters. To interact with Babylon is to fall captive to the demonic forces that are within Babylon. To interact with Babylon is to become Babylon's prisoner. This is the very core. This is the very center. This is the very concentration of evil in the world, Babylon. Yet, as we will see, It's not a forced imprisonment. Rather, it's a willing, involuntary enslavement unto Babylon. But to enslave yourself to Babylon is a permanent imprisonment for your soul. Verse 3 continues, "For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the prison of her of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." Go back to chapter 17 again, verse 2. Speaking of ecclesiastical Babylon, "with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality." We see the same language used. Remember, there are similarities. We see this complete picture of entanglement, of complete intertwining, of complete consumption, consummation of the adulterous relationship between the entire world and Antichrist. Let's break it down. We have them taking part, getting drunk on the passion of her immorality. This word passion is important. It's the passion. What drives her? What is driving Babylon? Well, the first clear and obvious point of an obvious passion for what is happening in Babylon stems from a hatred of God. A hatred of God. The very center, the very head of Babylon, being Satan himself, in complete hate of the Almighty. It's his passion. What else is the passion of their immorality? Lust of the material pleasures. Lust of material pleasure. As we'll continue next week reading, and we see just a little bit, even in this verse where it says the merchants are getting rich off their wealth, we'll see in the verses 9 through 24 descriptions of this wealth. And it's all these vast material things that are sought after. There's a lust for material pleasure, and that's something that's been descriptive of Babylon from Babylon's inception. This thirst, this hunger for materialistic things. And their third passion is this lust for power. This lust for power and for survival. Satan, Antichrist, setting himself up as God, desiring the power and authority that is God's and God's alone. And yet, in knowing the Word of God, Satan knows every single word of Scripture. Knowing and seeing it coming into fulfillment, it is a passion to survive and overcome Almighty God. It's a futile attempt, but it is a passion, driven again by their number one passion, a hatred of God. So that's the passion of her immorality. The whole world partakes of their passion. And then it says, "And the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality." So first it was the passion of her immorality, now it's the acts of her immorality. They've shared her passion, and now they've shared in her acts. They fueled the fire, and they've been used to carry out the mission of Antichrist. They've been used in slaughtering the saints. They've been used in committed acts, giving all their power, all their authority, all their allegiance unto Antichrist. They act at his behest. Babylon, as the center of power, is in complete control. And they act as Babylon wills them to act. And finally, again, after committing acts, we see the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. Again, this materialistic society, this capitalistic society, this society that is set on making the dollar, accumulating wealth. It's a lust for wealth, more and more and more. Prosperity. And it's actually very, very remarkable when you see this at this point in the Great Tribulation, considering the circumstance, considering the sufferings and the cursings of the world, that men still continue to prosper and acquire wealth. Babylon the Great, described here commercially, economically, as the center of world business. And stemming and coming out of Babylon is incredible wealth for those that are doing business with her. It's a testament to Satan's power. And we see also that this prosperity is tied to and it's dependent on Babylon. And that is important to understand, and we'll see why in a bit. It depends on Babylon. Actually, we'll see it next week. But Satan knows how to keep power, right? You think that Babylon would be maintaining power if everybody interacting with Babylon was broke? People like their money. And Satan knows how to keep people loyal. You keep working with us, I'll keep stuff in your pockets. Don't mind that the world's falling apart. Death all around. You're rich in this world. And that's all his promise all along. I'll make you rich. I'll give you the whole world. Remember he tempted Jesus with that? I'll give you everything you can see here. You'll rule under me. Satan always uses riches and wealth to control people. Then in verse 4 and 5, we have this call. Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. We have this final warning here, a call to holiness. Separate yourself. Evacuate, flee from Babylon, or else. That's the general message. And here, I'm going to diverge a bit from some other notable and very respected theologians, because I don't agree with them in their interpretation here of verse 4, and for a few reasons, and we'll talk about those. I do not see this as an evacuation warning at this moment for believers in Babylon to get out. And that's what a lot of theologians teach. That at this point in time, the angels come down with a mighty voice and says, fallen, fallen is Babylon. Then another voice cries out and says, get out! Come out of here, my people. I'm about to destroy her. No, that's not what I see here. And I believe that specific teaching, in fact, completely misses the mark. Let's talk about why I say this. Think of the timing. Think of where we're at in the Great Tribulation. Long has passed the time to take the mark or die. Remember that? Remember when we went through that? When the mark of the beast went forth, worship the beast, take the mark or die. There will not be in the city any that lack this mark. They will not be in the city. If everyone in the city has the mark, guess what? There's no believers in that city. Why do I say there won't be anyone without the mark in the city? Because Satan said, the Antichrist said, you don't take the mark, you get the guillotine. You don't take the mark, you can't trade or sell. Why come to Babylon if you can't trade or sell? If you can't get food there? Babylon's where everything's coming out of, right? You're not going to go there. Why go to the very center of evil where all the guillotines are lined up for you? They're not going to be there. There are no believers to call out of Babylon at this point in the Great Tribulation. So right there, I would say Verse 4 cannot be addressing at this moment, at this specific point in time, believers on earth existing. And further evidence of this, he says, so that you will not participate in her sins. If this is the evacuation notice, there's no time to participate in their sins. That's like saying, well, if you don't get out, you're going to start doing what Babylon's doing. You're going to join in with everything he's doing. You're going to start committing all these acts of sin. And then, because you're working with her, you're going to partake of the plagues. Now, if you're in Babylon at this point, guess what? You're already participating. If you've entered Babylon, you are captive. You are a prisoner. Remember, it's a prison. It's a dwelling place of demons, of uncleanliness, of everything detestable to God. If you're there, you're already participating. You're not a believer getting the evacuation call. We have further examples in Scripture. Namely, in Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah, and the account of Lot. Remember what happened there? The two angels went there with the message, get out! Flee! Run for your life! And what was the response of Lot's sons and son-in-laws? We'll start with their response of the son-in-laws and sons. Did they flee? No, they didn't go anywhere. They instead said, Lot, you're joking around with us. We're not going anywhere. They were already dead at this point. What about Lot's response? Do you remember what Lot's response was? Did he get up and flee for his life? No, he didn't. Remember what happened? They took hold of him. The angels drug him out from the midst of Sodom and Gomorrah. They pulled him and his wife and his daughters away. And they began to flee. And even then, what was the response of Lot's wife? She turned back. And judgment instantly came upon her. Get out and flee. Was there anyone in Sodom and Gomorrah to get out and flee when the proclamation went forth? No, there wasn't. They had gone through the city looking for even 10 righteous. There wasn't a single. The city of Babylon at this point in time is barren to any righteous person. So if that is the case, then what is this call? What is verse 4 here all about? I'm going to give you one possibility that, again, I already told you that I've diverged from many respected theologians in their teaching, because the mainstream teaching says this is a call to believers in Babylon at this point, and I don't see it. So then what might it be? And here's what I would put to you. Possibly that this appeal is not proclaimed at the time of the angel's mighty proclamation. Rather, that this is another voice that John hears. Outside of the vision, another voice to John. The specific appeal for the readers of the letter that John is to write here in Revelation. In the same way that chapter 16, verse 15, was parenthetical to the progressing storyline, this too possibly is a side warning and a side proclamation for today. For those that would read the words of Revelation. Just like at the end of Revelation where he says, blessed are those that read and that hear and that heed the words. Revelation 18:4 is a proclamation for today. Again, I say the timing does not support this call being to Babylon at the moment of her destruction. Rather, I see it as a call to not participate in her sins and become captive to her at all. A call to not be a call to be holy, a call to separate from the passions and the lusts and the acts that define Babylon now. Separate now. We're called to holiness now, today. We're not called to live our lives how we want to live our lives and then at the last moment when judgment is about to fall to come out and run to God. That's not what our call is. Our call is to be holy now. Live for Him now. Be perfect now. So in that I see some lessons here. First I see this lesson of the snare of the world. Babylon being that snare. Everything that defines, that makes up, that describes Babylon through all of history, all the way back to Nimrod and the Tower of Babel, to the rule of Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans, and to the fall of Babylon, to the rise of Babylon, to the proclamations of Revelation, to the proclamations in Isaiah about Babylon. Everything that makes up Babylon is a snare to the believer. Come out of it. Separate yourself from the world today. And it's a responsibility for believers today to be living our lives in holiness now. To not be conformed to the patterns of this world, right? But be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That is what the life of a believer is. A life of salvation, of sanctification, of being glorified one day for God. It's a current and present responsibility. And we see this lesson also of the justice of God here, where there is consequence for sin. Babylon is held accountable. We're going to see it more in these next few verses. God is a God of justice. And He warns us, avoid it. Avoid Babylon. At all costs, avoid it. In verse 5, for her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. We have this allusion here, this piling up as high as heaven to the Tower of Babel. Remember that Tower of Babel that sought to reach to heaven? Well, guess what? Now, the tower has succeeded in reaching to heaven. In the sense of the sins upon sins upon sins stacking up, building upon one another. And they built a tower of sin that reached God. Man sought to reach heaven. Careful what you set out to do. Careful what you wish for. Right? They reached heaven. It would have been better had they not. Because God has remembered her iniquities. Judgment time has come upon Babylon. Pay her back, even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. Pay her back. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 21. Pay her back. Exodus 21 verse 23. These are various laws given to people of Israel. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Pay her back. Give to her what she has poured out. Give it back to her. Eye for an eye. Move forward to Leviticus chapter 24, verse 17. Again, pay her back. God doesn't change. His character remains consistent. 24:17 of Leviticus. If a man takes the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death. The one who takes the life of an animal shall make it good life for life. If a man injures his neighbor, just as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Just as he has injured a man, so it shall be inflicted on him. Pay her back. Deuteronomy 19, verse 19 verse 21, there it is. Thus you shall not show pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. You see this principle all through the Old Testament. Pay it back. Exactly what she has coming to her, give it exactly back to her. But he doesn't stop there. He says, give her double. Double. Go back to Exodus again, chapter 22 this time. We'll see this doubling principle. 22, starting in verse 7. If a man gives his neighbor money or goods to keep for him, and it is stolen from the man's house, if the thief is caught, he shall pay double. If the thief is not caught, then the owner of the house shall appear before the judges to determine whether he laid hands on his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for ox, for donkey, for sheep, for clothing, or for any lost thing about which one says, this is it, the case of both parties shall come before the judge. He whom the judge condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. Double. God entrusted Babylon with authority. Authority comes down from above. And with that authority, she committed grave acts of immorality. All of creation turned from God, rejected God. And now it is time to pay it back. Eye for an eye and double, because it was an entrustment to her. And yet this doubling, he says, is according to her deeds. So we see here again the justness of God. You know, some might say, well, how's it fair to say double? Well, because the sin of Babylon was double. It was overflowing. It was uncontainable in this cup. It had reached heaven. And so the judgment on her was proportionate to the sin. And it was in accordance to her deeds. That's important, that it was according to her deeds. It wasn't an arbitrary judgment. It was a judgment that was perfect and deserved and earned, and God has poured it forth. Pay her back double. We see here the nature of sin, the nature, the source of Babylon. Deception, thievery. Satan is the father of all lies. Breaches of trust in Exodus, subject to a doubling. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 14, verse 11. Luke 14, verse 11. to the degree she glorified herself and lived sensuously to the same degree, gave her torment and mourning. 14:11, Luke 14:11, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. To the degree that Babylon exalted herself, humility will come upon her. Luke 14:11, God is true. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Turn to James chapter 4. Just a few books before Revelation. James chapter 4, verse 8. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. James, we see this call to turn your joy. This call to sinners to turn their joy now into mourning and weeping. Turn your laughter into gloom. Do it now. Abandon the walk of sin. Cleanse yourself now and purify yourself now. The things that you found pleasure in and happiness in, may those mourn you and cause you to have gloom over it, to be miserable for your acts that you committed. And yet here in Revelation, what happened? She didn't. She lived sensuously with pride. And now it says she didn't humble herself. She didn't mourn. Give it to her now. Pay her back. It's what she deserves. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and I am not a widow. And I will never see mourning. That's Babylon's boast. Turn back in your Bible now to Isaiah chapter 47, starting in verse 1. We'll read this. It's remarkable, actually, what we're going to read when you take into consideration how long ago Isaiah made this prophecy. Isaiah chapter 47, starting in verse 1. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. Babylon again. For you shall no longer be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil, strip off the skirt, uncover the leg, cross the rivers. Your nakedness will be uncovered, your shame also will be exposed. I will take vengeance and will not spare a man. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit silently and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, Babylon. For you will no more be called the Queen of the Kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage and gave them into your hand. You did not show mercy to them. Remember that entrustment? You didn't show mercy to them. On the aged you made your yoke very heavy. Yet you said, I shall be a queen forever. These things you did not consider, nor remember the outcome of them. Now then, hear this, you sensual one, who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor no loss of children. But these two things shall come on you suddenly in one day. Loss of children and widowhood. They shall come on you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of the great power of your spells. You felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. For you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. But evil will come on you, which you will not know how to charm away. And disaster will fall on you, for which you cannot atone. And destruction about which you do not know will come on you, suddenly.
Sound a lot like what we're reading, right? Revelation 18.
I sit as a queen. I'm not a widow and will never see mourning. We have this boast of, and when you look at Isaiah 47, you see more of Babylon's boasts of supreme power, of control over the kingdoms of the world. This boast of riches and material comforts. This unjustness and the brutality of her rule. Of her boast of security, of her loyalty, of the alliances that she has formed. How she's recreated herself across the world. And how she relies only on herself. I sit as a queen. I'm not a widow. I will never see mourning. It's her boast. Isaiah said it in verse 9. These two things shall come on you suddenly in one day. Loss of children and widowhood. In verse 8 of Revelation 18, for this reason, in one day, again, one day, her plagues will come. Pestilence and mourning and famine. She'll be burned up with fire. Why? What reason? All that we've talked about in verses 6 and 7, that's why. Because of her boast, because of her character, because of what she's done, her deeds. And in one day, those plagues come. Pestilence, mourning, famine shall be burned up with fire. In one day. I see this and will teach this as a literal one day. 24-hour period. Again here, I'm departing, diverging from some very notable theologians that choose to interpret this symbolically of a suddenness. And as we'll read next week, where it narrows this one day to an event that happens in 1 hour. And they say, well, that's just a meaning of suddenness. No! I don't see that, and I don't see a necessity to make this interpretation that way. The argument for it is that one day, one 24-hour period, is not enough time to see the progression of pestilence to mourning to famine. It couldn't happen in a 24-hour period, they teach. These require more time, more than 24 hours to bring it into fruition. Perhaps so, but no, I reject it. Why? Because I do not limit the power of God to accomplish His word literally. When God says something literal, I don't care if you don't think that it could be done or it makes sense. God said it. It's possible. You know, we went through the book of Genesis and I taught a 7-day creation. I hold to it. Why? Because God is strong and God is able to. I don't understand it all. That, you know, we've talked in here before about, you know, some of the complexities of understanding, but I still hold fast that creation was a literal 7 days, a complete creation. Why? Because God said so. And there are challenges and there are apparent and perceived contradictions at different points, but again, they're perceived contradictions, which merely demonstrate the limits of our own wisdom and our own understanding at times to comprehend the greatness of God. God's word is never any less true. It's never any less than 100% accurate. When God makes a statement, it's within God's power to do it, right? God can do anything. Nothing's beyond His grasp. Further evidence. This is not the first time Babylon fell in one day. Go back in your Bibles to Daniel. Love the book of Daniel. Go to Daniel chapter 5. Remember what happened with the writing on the wall? Belshazzar? Remember that? He's having a feast and a hand appeared and wrote on the wall. And they were terrified and they sent for all the magicians, all the interpreters to say, what does this mean? And no one knew. Daniel was brought in, promised riches and greatness. And Daniel said, keep it all. I don't want any of it. I don't want your stuff. I'm going to show you what's on the wall. We'll start in Daniel 5:24.
5:25. Now this is the inscription that was written out. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. I probably butchered it. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Teke, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. Then Balthazar gave orders. They clothed Daniel with purple, put a necklace of gold around his neck, issued a proclamation concerning that he now had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. Balthazar says, great, you've interpreted it for me. And he still didn't understand it. Daniel had just told him, God has numbered your kingdom and it has ended it. It's ended. It's over. You, Belshazzar, has been weighed in the scales and you've been found wanting. You've been found deficient. And I'm giving your kingdom to the Medes and Persians. Verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain, and Darius, the Mede, received the kingdom. One day. In one day, Babylon fell. It's happened once before, and it can't happen again. Yet this Daniel 5 here is not, and it was not, the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 47. Babylon, the kingdom, fell and was given over to Darius in one day. But Babylon itself was not destroyed and leveled with fire in one day. It happened over a period of time later on in history, where Babylon was actually scraped from the face of the earth. So Isaiah's prophecy still has yet to be fulfilled, and we see its fulfillment in Revelation chapter 18. Isaiah prophesied of a total destruction and desolation of Babylon. And in chapter 18 of Revelation, we see it. She will be burned with fire. Total destruction and judgment will fall on Babylon in one day. But how? Where's the time for pestilence, mourning, and famine? I don't know. But God said one day, so I believe God. He said it, it will happen. He'll bring it to pass. And guess what? If it's symbolic of a short period of time rather than a literal 24-hour period, doesn't change anything for me. Babylon's going down. And it's going to be exactly how God decreed it to, despite our accuracy or inaccuracies in our interpretations. Again, it never changes God's word. He's 100% true and right. And I love how chapter verse 8 closes. It's going to happen in one day. Why? For the Lord God who judges her is strong. He's strong. The pinnacle here of human might, the crown jewel of human accomplishment, the city of all cities, the center of Antichrist's power, who is the revere and worship of all men. We have that described in chapter 13, verse 4. All men worshiping Antichrist, revering him. Declaring that there is no one like him. There is no match. None can stand up to Antichrist. He is great. Babylon boasted, there is no one like me. I will be queen forever. Away with you. The Lord God who judges her is strong. God is strong. Conclusion here. Our God is mighty. He's stronger than all else. Stronger than any power. Stronger than any leader. Stronger than any trial. Stronger than any struggle. God is stronger. You put anything before it, God is stronger. God is strong. No wonder the psalmist proclaimed God to be a place of refuge. God to be a shield. God to be a strong tower. Why? God is strong. No wonder
We're called to take up the armor of God. Not the armor of men, but the armor of God. And stand. Why? Because God is strong. He's strong. With God, men overcome. Without God, men are laid waste. Revelation 18. Go back again to the call for holiness. Come out of her. That's our encouragement. That's our exhortation for today. Come out of her. Come out of the world. Everything this world promises, every wealth, every materialistic thing, every passion of the world, every great desirable thing she has to offer us, it's nothing. Put it all aside. It's waste. Jesus told of the parable of this man who builds up a barn for all of his wealth. And he says, you foolish man, today your life's going to be demanded of you. Well, look at everything you've built for yourself. It's all going to be crumbled. Foolish man. Come out of her today. Come out of her now. And we see also in Revelation 18 a confidence that we have. God is just. And God will repay that which is due. You never have to doubt that. Something unjust happened to you. You don't feel that it's fair. You know it's not fair. The wicked are always prospering. The person who does wrong, the person that cheats you, always seems to get ahead and win. And you're trying to do the right thing in life and you just keep getting knocked down and knocked down and knocked down. Well, guess what? Here's your confidence. God's just. He'll repay them. Leave room for the vengeance of the Lord. It's His. Give it to God. God is stronger. Again, God is strong. It boggles me why at times we insist on limiting God. Why do we limit God? Why does the church try to continually put God in a box of human understanding? Why do we insist on being in control? What God declares, He will bring about. Why? God is strong. What God elects, who God elects, for what purpose God elects them, He will accomplish it. And nothing will ever alter that. Why? Because God is strong. What God ordains, God will see through. He is strong. We talked before about the script. What God has written in His script, God will do it. Because He is strong. It's not about us. It's never been about us. It never will be about us. It's always about God and only about God. And for the believer, to even be a believer, you must recognize that and bring your life into acceptance of that. It's all about God. It's not about you. It's about God. And to claim to be part of God's plan, to claim to be one of God's children, you must submit to God. You must. And if you don't, God is strong. God is strong to save. God is strong to destroy. The question is, where are we in that mix? Where are you in that mix? Are you a child of God or are you not a child of God? If you're a child of God, God is strong for you. And as you grow in Him, and rest in Him, and lean on Him, and you truly and sincerely follow Him, He grows you. Your faith grows. Sanctification. You're made more into the image of God. Holiness. You're setting apart. You're being separated from this world. Why? How? God is strong. That's how. God. Always goes back to God.
And I love, like I said, I love verse 8. Because it was a simple proclamation. It's very simple. All that Babylon declared, one day wiped. Why? Because God is strong. He can. He will. You can't stand against God. Next week we will finish chapter 18, which will be exciting. Because after 18, guess what comes? 19. And in 19, what do we have? Christ's return. We're almost there. 18 and the beginning of 19. Well, 18 and 19 pretty much is it. The earth will be, judgment will be done. We'll see the millennial kingdom. We'll see the new Jerusalem. We'll see what awaits the believer. And that's going to be exciting. And then I'm going to have to figure out where we're going to go next. We're only a few chapters away. So lots of exciting things. Let us pray. God, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises therein, Lord, for the encouragements, for the exhortations, Lord, the lessons. God, so much. Lord, and I know that we barely scratched the surface. God, and I know that my attempts to teach and my attempts to explain are feeble attempts, Lord, that barely scratch the depth and barely scratch the surface of what you truly conveyed. And I also recognize, Lord, that in these prophecies, Lord, that there is the possibility that I'm off. That there is the possibility that I'm reaching. Because in prophecy, sometimes things are obscure. They're foggy. They're not completely clear. And yet we still search. We still strive to understand because it's your word. You spoke it. And it's worthwhile. Lord, again, I thank you. Lord, what an exciting week this has been. I love you. Watch over us. Lord, be our soul focus, Lord, our joy. Lord, let nothing distract us, nothing turn our eyes from you, Lord, but God, that we would in all things seek to honor you, Lord. And when we're struggling, when we're having troubles, when temptations come against us, Lord, I ask that we would stop right there in our tracks, Lord, and depend on you, turn to you, set our mind on you, set our minds on your word, on your character, Lord, because you're a strong God. We love you. Ask your blessing again on this evening. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.